question that Pharaoh asked Moses and Aaron as they bodaciously stood in front of him and made a demand. He said, "Who's the Lord?" And so today, we're going to end up asking, I'll end up asking you, who is the Lord to you? Because who God is to you is a factor in everything you do. Who he is to you is a factor in everything you do. So he asked that, who's the Lord? So all the preparation work has been done. Moses has met with the Lord and become convinced that he was indeed the father of his forefathers. The Lord then trained Moses in the use of the staff of God and gave him the assignment to perform three minor miracles before Pharaoh, before the elders. And then Aaron was caught up to meet with Moses. And he was inspired, having heard from Moses all that God had taught him, and enthusiastically agreed to help his brother to essentially be the mouthpiece for Moses and perform the miracles that were assigned. So now then, Moses and Aaron and presumably the elders are going to now approach Pharaoh. And here's how it sounds. We open today in our passage, Exodus chapter 5. "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord?'" Who is the Lord? I think he knew of the God of Israel, but notice how he modifies his question. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? Who is this God that you say that you serve? I am the most powerful man on earth. My entire workforce are Hebrew slaves, and you're saying I should let my workforce go to do a festival, to perform a festival or a sacrifice in the wilderness? Who is that God? I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let you let Israel go. I don't know the Lord. What a place to be. Many people in our world today don't know who the Lord is. A lot of people sitting in churches around the world haven't yet heard his voice. You know, I may have confessed this before, but I was in an Episcopalian church when I was a young man, when I was 12. I sat in front of the Episcopal priest, and I was supposed to have studied the catechism, etc., and passed the test, and so I sat in front of his desk. And I had not studied, so he proceeded to give me all the answers, and then he signed off. When I came to the Lord when I was 17, this Episcopalian priest, by the way, may have presented the gospel at some point when I was younger, but when I was 17 at the Fellowship of Christian Athletes camp, I don't think I ever heard the salvation message prior to that. But he undoubtedly did express it, but I didn't hear it. You know, the Lord has to prepare our hearts to hear the gospel and value it as something important and value it as something that I need to apply to my life. And I had not yet been brought to that place. So he undoubtedly said it several times, but I didn't hear it until I heard it, until God had brought me to the place when I was 17 to understand it was for me. But here Pharaoh is confessing, I don't know him. Yeah, you don't know him. Just like I didn't know him before, between ages 12 and 17. Yeah, you don't know him. Verse 3, then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Isn't that cool? So that theophany, or that is theophany, that is the deity, the first in the Trinity, presenting himself, manifesting himself, he's met with us. He's met with us. Please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Now, he's not just speaking about maybe he'll fall on us, but he's also forewarning a bit to Pharaoh, lest he also strikes you with these catastrophes. But the king, verse 4 of Egypt, said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, so you're just a nuisance. Get away from me. The same, and Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. Verse 6, the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen. Verse 7, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, but the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men that they may labor at it, and pay no regard to lying words. These people are liars, speaking to me about a God I don't know. So I want to look at three things with you. Who was the Lord to Pharaoh? We've kind of looked at that, but I'll add a little bit to that. Who was the Lord to King Sennacherib? Because he's illustrative, really, of Pharaoh's condition. And then most importantly, who is the Lord, like I said earlier, to you? Who is he to you? So Pharaoh, as I said, is the most powerful king on earth. He's got his whole workforce in front of him, and he does not want to let them go. And you can imagine that he does not understand the power of this God whose hand he's about to be taken in correctively. And so he has an arrogance and a pomp and attitudinal issue, full of pride. There's a king like that who's probably similar to him, found in 2 Kings chapter 18. The Assyrians had come and taken the northern tribes in roughly the fifth year of Hezekiah's reign. So several years go by, and now he's got ambitions. There's a new king in Assyria. His name is Sennacherib. He wants to take Judah. And Hezekiah, when he was doing all his reforms, recall that Hezekiah was a king after God's own heart. He did that which was right. He even took down the high places, which some of the kings didn't even do. And then he rebelled, though, against the king of Assyria. He refused to serve him. So years later, a new king comes into office, and now he's approaching. And here is who God was to King Sennacherib. We'll just give you a little synopsis. So I'm in 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 33 through 35. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? I've plummeted several towns and villages. Have any of them survived? He's talking to King Hezekiah. Verse 34, where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Shepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among you, verse 32, who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? There's no way that I'm not going to take you. So who God was to King Sennacherib was just one of 100 other gods, some false, some true. They're nothing to me. I am the king of the world. I'm the most powerful man at this time. So that's who God was to King Sennacherib. Just like a flea. Get away from me. So we come back to the most important question to you, and that is, who is God to you? And remember the premise today, the argument I'm making with you today, is that whoever you decide God is to you is a factor in everything that you'll do from now on. It's even affecting you right now. You should spare no effort to answer this question, who is God to you? So here's what Moses did. Here's how Moses could endure so much trouble. Moses, in the Hall of Faith, we see the largest spot in the Hall of Faith is reserved for Moses. He had several encounters, contentious encounters with Pharaoh. And there's a hint given to us in Hebrews as to how he became this feckless man to this, transformed into this confident man who believed in God and would go forward and do great exploits. Here is what the Hall of Faith has to say regarding Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 27. 23 through 30, rather. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, verse 24, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He knew that the Christ was coming hundreds of years before he came, and he weighed the issue and thought, I am going to go with him even though suffering's in the offing. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So how are you getting through the hard times that you're having? How are you getting through sickness and disease? How are you getting through loss? How are you going to handle that person who handles you cantankerously? How are you going to do it Christianly? Well, this is how Moses did it. He endured as though he was seeing the invisible hand of God. He was looking up and out and beyond the circumstance to God. So what does it say again at the very end of verse 27? It says that he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Do you see the invisible God? Do you still have faith, even though the issues in front of you in flesh and blood often? Do you look to the big picture and depend on God's word, this word from the invisible God? Because sometimes the circumstance in front of you is screaming so loudly because there it is. You can see it, you can smell it, you can touch it. And you're having to convince yourself to know, I'm going to trust the promise or the word of deliverance from this invisible God. I've never seen him, but I trust him. And that's how Moses became the man that he was. That's how Moses moved from being a feckless, doubtful man to a man full of faith who could stand in front of the most powerful man on earth and say, this is what's going to happen. Not only did he do the minor miracles with that staff, but later he held that staff over the Red Sea and it parted, and walls of water were created in dry land for the people to walk across. And then when he let the scepter down, the water swallowed up the Egyptians who were pursuing them. And then when they got on the other side and the people began to complain, he, with that same staff, drew water out of the rock to give drink to 2 million people. How did he become feckless to that man? But by looking to the invisible hand of God. And how will you, more importantly, how will you conduct yourself as it gets tighter and tighter, more trouble than we can calculate is ahead of us? How will you, as you get ready to see the world unravel a bit before you're taken out of here, how will you maintain your integrity? I suggest to you it's going to be because you believe in a God who is actually telling the truth when he says, I'm going to work all things for the good to those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. And if that is true, then I don't have to respond like someone with no hope when the pressure comes, when the tragedy happens, when the door seems to be shut, closed, and locked. If it's true, then even if I have a success, I'll modify my reaction to the success, and I'll look past the success to what he's, and I'll be asking constantly, what are you trying to work out, Lord, in my life? Because my focus will not be on the celebration, it'll be on what are you trying to do, Lord? What are you after? So following Moses as an example, what about Job? What about Job? In Job chapter 1, we see God's opinion of Job. You know, Satan somehow had access to God, so he comes before the bar of God. He says, and God says to Satan, where have you been? He says, oh, I've been to and fro. And he's in verse 8, God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? What is God's opinion about him? That there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. And you know what Satan goes on to say? Yeah, just... that's because you've given him everything he needs. But this is God's opinion. This is a man who turns away from evil. He's upright. So how did Job handle his situation? Because what happened was he lost his wealth. He lost his family. He lost his health. So he's got his friends, or so-called friends, coming, and they're making indictments. These things, Job, would not be happening to you, these bad things, unless there was a sin at the root cause of it. And so in chapter 6, verse 24, it says, Job says, teach me, and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray. I'm looking at my life. I don't know what's wrong. I don't know why you've allowed all of this to be taken from me. Imagine your cattle. Imagine your children. Imagine all of what was taken away from Job and the attitude that he had. He's not cursing God and dying like his wife suggested he do. What is he doing? With all of that loss, he has the integrity, the loyalty to ask, to say, to pray, teach me, and I will be silent. Make me understand how I've gone astray. Would you do that? Would I do that? If you took my children and my house and my income away from me, if the same happened to you, would you be able to say with Job, to pray the prayer Job prays here in chapter 6, verse 24. understood how to answer the question, who is God to me? God is someone who I trust, he says, I know my Redeemer lives, and I'm going to see him with my own eyes one day. Even as he's a skeleton of a man sitting there, that's his hope. If I took you down that far, if God takes you down that far, will you say that? Will you say, I know my Redeemer lives, and I'm going to see him with my own eyes one day? Job is teaching us here how to answer the question, who should God be to you? Here's who God is to me. He's our example in this case. I thought that you should hear something from the Puritans. Now, you know, when they first came out with, when the Puritans were first given the name Puritan, it was a pejorative. You know, they must be those people, you know, those people over there that are holier than thou. That's who the Puritans were. These are those who took over after the Reformers. So the Reformation happened in the 16th century, and in the 17th century, along comes the Puritans. Jonathan Edwards, for example, the greatest theologian ever produced in America. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, the second most read book in the history of mankind, and others. There's a book out called Why You Should Read the Puritans, because it's like cutting your toenails too short, because they will take you to task. They'll cause you to think of hard things that you weren't going to think of without their suggestion. So here's a little help from Richard Baxter, a Puritan from the 1650 mark. God is your sovereign king. It is your happiness to obey and please him. Labor, therefore, to bring your soul into absolute subjection to him, to make it your delight to sincerely and exactly obey his will. What does it mean to have absolute submission to God? When it is deep-rooted, fixed, and natural to us, when it is the habit of our daily course of life, when it constantly keeps the soul in attendance upon the will of God, when it seeks obedience to all of his commands and is resolute, powerful, and victorious against temptations to disobedience, when it is voluntary and delightful to obey him with the utmost of our power, this full subjection and obedience is difficult, but we should not hesitate to use every effort to attain it. How? Number one, consider God's government. Should he not rule the creatures he's created? Should Christ not rule the souls he has purchased? Should not the Holy Spirit rule the souls he has regenerated? Number two, God is perfectly fit to govern you. His interest is for your good. He is our dearest friend and father and loves us better than we love ourselves. Number three, consider how unable and unfit you are to govern yourself. We are blind, ignorant, and biased by a corrupted will and turbulent passions. Number four, consider the rewards prepared for obedience and the punishment for disobedience. God is far from being indifferent whether you obey his laws or not. Number five, consider the joys of full obedience. All is at ease within us. Our food is pleasant. Our sleep is sweet. Our labor is easy, and our life is a pleasure. God owns us, and our conscience speaks peace and comfort to us. Number six, consider our endless rewards. Well done, good and faithful servant. God will rule whether you will obey or not. Consent to be obedient, or he will punish you without asking for your consent. So you read stuff like that and you sit up straight. Get out of your lazy disposition. But that's a good rule. Should not the Creator rule all of his creatures? Should not Jesus be the ruler of those he's redeemed? You were saved by him, by his precious blood. Should he not be one you confer with constantly, therefore? Here's a little help from Peter. But before we get to Peter, I'm going to stop along the way. One of the things that we do is replace God occasionally, off and on. And Jeremiah had this to say. He said in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Sometimes we forsake him and we rely on something else. It's like trying to store rainwater in a system where there's a hole in the bucket. It runs out as fast as it goes in. So when we don't consult him, when he's not the owner of us, provable by us going to him, provable by us praying, which is dependence on God, instead of not praying, which is independence from God, then whatever it is that we're doing is failing, even if you don't recognize it right away. It ultimately will fail. So 1 Peter, and then we close. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. First Peter 1, 14 and 15. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." So studying God's word to position yourself to answer this question correctly, and that question again is, who is God to you, should be your highest priority, and maintaining that right response should be your second highest priority. This is something we need to do due diligence on, be vigilant about, because things shift every day. Things shift every day. Always allow him to be the Lord. Always remember that he is working everything out for the good. Always remember what it says in Psalm 138:18. It says, "I will perfect that which concerns you. Do you believe it?" Or Philippians 1:6, "He that's begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Do you believe it?" Or, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Draw close to God, and he'll draw close to you. Do you believe it?" And if you do, it will affect everything else you do. So it's a matter of, do you believe what he said, or are you waffling on it? It's having an effect on you right now. It's going to affect how you greet each other as you leave today. It'll affect you back here as you're eating snacks. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for such great examples. For Moses, finally, as you worked it out in him, and we pray you work it out in us. You were patient with him. We know you're being patient with us, and we thank you for that. Thank you for Job, who wasn't perfect, but he was a man, as you said, who shuns evil. And we thank you for his example. We thank you for this Puritan who had some hard words for us to say. And now, Lord, we have this task before us. Who you are to us is a faithful God. Who you are to us, Lord, we affirm you're one whose hand we can't be taken out of. Who you are to us, Father, is one who has glorified us, speaking of our future glorification in the past tense. So solid is it, so expected is it, so much of a foregone conclusion is it that you speak of it in the past tense. So Lord, help us to stay in your word and reaffirm those words and those promises and those statements you've made so that we don't waffle, but we walk around as men and women who know who their God is, and it and we behave that way. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Would you stand with me as we sing Leaning on the Everlasting Arms? Thank you. We praise you. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here. Help us, Father God, to reaffirm who you are. You are who you said you were. Help us to believe it and live like it. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Have a wonderful week.